We really enjoyed our trip down south last week. We went down to South Florida and saw the Haydens, Bill and Diana. They were generous hosts, took us nice places. We did fun things, including going to the beach, and it was warm. So that was nice. We're happy to be back, though. I wanted to mention that next Sunday morning, I won't be in the pulpit. We have a guest speaker next Sunday morning, John Poo Malone, who is the preaching minister at the Midwest Church of Christ now. Jerry Stevenson retired after 30-something years, and John Malone is the speaker there, the preacher there. I'm going to be preaching at Midwest. He'll preach here. We're doing a pulpit swap. So that'll be fun for both of us. I'll really enjoy that. I know that you'll be blessed by John. He's quite a character and has a lot of energy, and he's brilliant. So I think you'll really enjoy having, his nickname is Pooh. So you have to ask him about that next week, how that happened. But that's going to be a great Sunday. We're going to talk this morning about beauty and about the truth about beauty and about, you know, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. What do we behold as beautiful? And I'll start with a story that's in the Gospel of Luke. I know it's not the Christmas season, but this is still a good week to talk about it. It's in Luke 1, 26 through 38. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. So the truth we need to talk about this morning is conveyed in four stories that we call gospels. A unique genre of literature, but the only kind of literature up to the task of accurately portraying a person who is himself completely unique. What do we talk about when we talk about God's one and only Jesus? We don't first go to some thick theological treatise or dissertation. Rather, we pay close attention to these four poetic narratives. Stories set in a particular time and place, stories that include the actual names, interactions, and activities of specific people. Who knew that capital T, truth, the meaning of life, the universe, and everything could hinge on things as concrete and gritty as a pregnant teenager from an imperial backwater, a provincial politician with a problem on his hands, and three friends on a dusty road from Jerusalem to Emmaus? Born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, and raised on the third day. As the Gospel of Luke begins, we find that he thinks you can't really know Jesus until you've met his mother. And the thing you need to know about Mary is that she is beautiful, absolutely gorgeous. Not the kind of beauty achieved with eyeliner and push-up bras and Photoshop. Not the beauty of the impossibly long, impossibly smooth feminine neck turned just so under the masculine gaze. because that's not the beauty the Bible is into. In fact, with the notable exception of Song of Songs, and that's a notable exception, the Bible is mostly uninterested in the subject of physical beauty, but it is deeply concerned with beauty of another kind. For example, at one point, the Bible tries to convince us that feet are beautiful. How beautiful, it rhapsodizes, are the smelly, dirty, bleeding feet of that runner, the one who ran all the way to bring good news. Indeed, theologian David Bentley Hart passionately contends that the whole question of being Christian, what Christianity is all about, is less a matter of what we believe and more a matter of what we find beautiful. It's not the impossibilities we manage to swallow through our modern skepticism that defines and animates our lives of faith. Rather, it's what we admire and desire and long for that motivates our life of faith. It's what we love, what we find beautiful. The Bible can be understood on the whole as a bold attempt to mold our tastes in a very particular way. It's a bid to capture our imagination and form our appetites in ways that are appropriate for life in God's eternal kingdom. It's a way for us to learn to want and admire and love the things that God wants and admires and loves. So what kind of beauty is this that Luke is telling us in this story that he's telling about Mary? What kind of beauty is depicted in this little tale about an angel saying, "Do not be afraid," and a young girl pondering what kind of greeting that might be, and asking, "How can this be?" And then offering, "Let it be with me according to your word." Sometimes it can be hard for us to see the beauty in this story because, frankly, we get distracted. We can't see the forest for the trees. We can't see what's really going on with Mary because we get so focused on her virginity, right? Whether by fixating on sorting out the technical details on what is, after all, presented as a bit of a mystery, or on the other hand, by fetishizing her sexual purity, or sometimes a strange cocktail of both. Sometimes I think we don't get it at all. But I tell you who did get it. I tell you who got it, who understood it perfectly and hated it. It was a guy that we talked about a couple weeks ago, Friedrich Nietzsche. That's who. Mary from Nazareth in Galilee, meet Friedrich from Roken in Prussia. Nietzsche was the very best kind of atheist, the rare kind who's bothered to understand what it is he's refusing to believe. From erudite and ruthless Nietzsche, we learn a great deal. He's as fascinating as he is revolting. He was a harsh critic of the New Testament and what he called its slave values. Nietzsche was a champion of classical values, chief among them strength and nobility and courage. He despised the petty characters that populate the pages of our Gospels. He considered them, above all, to be the product of atrocious moral taste. Nietzsche understood very well that apart from the Bible, the world had never bothered to tell such stories, much less celebrate them. No, the world had told only the lofty tales of the powerful and noble and wealthy, and Nietzsche thought the world would be better to just keep it that way. So he preached his Übermensch, his Superman, an idealized figure who cast off superstition and stared unflinching at the howling darkness of nihilism. Nietzsche loved all that is autonomous and valorous and noble in the human spirit and despised our pathetic little stories about widows sacrificing pennies and peasants turning a house upside down to find a lost coin. He considers Peter's tearful threefold denial of Jesus in the high priest's courtyard, literature's all-time low watermark. A moment of base pathos fit only for a resentful and tasteless underclass. What kind of a book celebrates submission, contrition, sacrifice, and forgiveness. What kind of book asks us to find such things beautiful? Well, our book. Our book does. At least Nietzsche understood what a radical book the Bible is. He was, in fact, a more capable and careful reader of Christian scripture than many Christians. Nietzsche thought these stories of the little people, he called them, were morally corrupting, that they had nothing to teach the world about true valor. He was wrong. He was so very wrong. For example, about Mary. He never saw her coming. Young, vulnerable Mary. In our time and place, we probably call her Maria, a vassal of empire, tucked away on the margin of history. She works for a pittance and cannot even speak the language of the powerful. Woman in a man's world, child in an adult's world. She was probably 13, 14, maybe 12. Jew in a Roman world. Peasant girl from nowhere, and never mind. But Nietzsche's Superman could learn a thing or two about courage from sitting at the feet of our Mary. Noble kings have armies to buttress their valor, but what did Mary have to fall back on when she took on her charge and agreed to descend, yes, descend from powerless teenage peasant to pregnant, unwed, powerless teenage peasant? Agreed to descend so that something new could happen. Something dangerous and costly. Now that is courage. Mary models valor, the likes of which Nietzsche never fathomed. And it's beautiful. And then Luke lets her sing this beautiful song in her clear, untrained voice. It's a song about risking everything for a future that's so impossibly upside down that surely it can't be true. She sings about the proud being scattered and the powerful crashing down from their thrones, the rich sent away empty. She sings her hope that in this baby, nothing less than a new world will be born. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He's performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." Mary sings about a world in which the lowly are lifted up, the hungry are filled with good things, and God's mercy comes near in the form of an infant child, just a little baby. And this too is beautiful, isn't it? But not Gerber baby beautiful. Not adorable beautiful like unicorns and rainbows. No, and it's not hot, beautiful like a supermodel on a runway, or excellent, beautiful like an elite athlete at the peak of his or her performance. It's not success, beautiful like that new car smell, or a roaring economy, or business expansion, or a higher paying job. It's not nostalgia, beautiful, we're into that, like a new Ford Bronco with styling cues based on the 1974 model. It's not nostalgia beautiful. It's not like that. How beautiful then? It's beautiful like vulnerable Mary, hearing that God wants her to take a huge chance on God's future. And then saying, I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. It's beautiful, like her well-raised son, some 30 years later, sweating blood in that garden, with troops already on the way to squash God's fragile future for good. Jesus praying his guts out, praying a prayer that he must have learned from his mother. Let it be with me according to your word, she said. Not my will, but yours be done, he said. This kind of thing we talk about when we talk about Jesus. So let's conclude this brief lesson with a few questions I want you to consider. Who will we be? How will we act? What kind of desperate chances will we be willing to take? And on whose behalf will we take them? And at what precious cost if we have eyes only for this? If we have eyes who behold this as the most beautiful, if this, just this Jesus, is what we find beautiful.